Jeff?
Yeah.
Kevin Kahn wanted to make sure that I razz you this week.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so have you gotten that chalk back yet that you accused me of stealing?
No, you still have it.
What use would I have for it? I guess as much use as the gun that you have to repair when you still want the tree,
right? That's good. Okay, let's get started.
All right.
Hey, before you get too far along, remember that Kevin, where is he?
He's back there.
Oh, no, not Kevin Cohn. Kirk.
Oh, yeah.
Where's Kirk?
I
couldn't see it with your mask on. Kirk has a microphone. I have a mic. When you want to ask Jeff a question, raise your hand. Give us a second to get to you for the sake of the recording for the other 75 men that couldn't be here.
All right. I'm going to also pray for my brother-in-law. Last night he was in a motorcycle accident.
Ooh.
And he's banged up pretty bad. They had Life Flight him to Erie. I think he's going to live, but I he's banged up pretty bad.
What's his name?
Brad.
This is Tabitha's brother.
Yeah.
Oh my.
Okay, so let's
pray for Roger Myers and the family too.
Absolutely.
Roger's here.
Yep.
Oh, he is.
Yep.
Yes.
Roger's here.
Hi,
pray
Roger.
For him. Roger lost his dad a week ago, and so we'll pray for him and his brothers as well. Don, you want to lead us in?
Sure.
Okay. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your many mercies to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're thankful for your Spirit who indwells us. Father, we're thankful for all of the blessings that we possess in Christ and realized by the Spirit's presence. And we're thankful for your love. For you loved us when we were yet sinners, when we were unlovable, when we were in fact your enemies. And yet you loved us, sending your only begotten into the world to offer obedience, both active obedience according to your law and passive obedience, whereby he suffered on the cross for our sins, the punishment that we deserved. Lord God, we're thankful that you are a loving God and that you sent him that we might have life in him and have it abundantly. Father, as we gather here to study your word, and we pray that our lives would be changed by studying it, knowing that it is a living and active word because it's your word and it's your Spirit who inspired it, who inscripturated it. And Father, we know that not only did he inspire it, but he continues to illuminate his word in our lives and change us thereby. And we're thankful for that and pray for that, not only Lord's Day by Lord's Day, but also Friday by Friday. And we pray for it at other times when we're in the word. Father, we also pray for Glenn. We ask for healing on his behalf. And certainly, Father, we pray that you'll keep Frank and Shirley as they travel to see their son. And Father, make them a blessing to him. Father, we also pray for the Myers family and the loss of Roger's dad. And Lord, we pray not only for Roger and Michelle and for his brothers and their families, but we pray for friends and we ask, Lord, that you'll bless as they minister to the Myers and pray that you'll comfort their hearts in the loss. Father, we do pray for Brad. We ask and give, well, we first of all give you thanks that his life has been preserved thus far. We certainly pray that it would continue. And we certainly pray, Father, that he would make a recovery. And we pray that it would be a full one. We ask, Lord, that your hand will be upon him, and we pray that you'll use this in his life to spiritual good, and we pray that you'll draw him to yourself out of a life of sin and into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we are picking up with Ephesians chapter 1, and what I would like for us to do is start by looking at verse 3. And instead of reading the whole chapter, I'll just read through verse 14 at this point. We'll see how we fare. So Ephesians chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 3. This is the word of the living God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, let me begin by just reminding you of a couple of things. First of all, when we started this study, we decided, or at least I decided, that I was going to do it in something of an overview fashion. That may be lost in the translation, since it's been a number of months since we've sort of started and then tried to continue online, and now we're back and in person and studying the book again, and almost from where we left off when we first started this endeavor. But again, I want to remind you that there's something of an overview that we're trying to work at here. I quickly learned in the process of teaching it that there's more along the line of questions about this text. And so I want you to just keep in mind that the original idea was overview, and I'm okay with us, extending this and sort of exploring places where you would like to go, and that's, I'm happy to do that. But I just want to remind you, in case I don't touch on something that you want to touch on, think of the nature of what it is that we're doing with the book, and then if I haven't said something, feel free to pick it up. Well, what we're doing now is we're entering into verse 3, and verse 3 takes us really, I always feel like I'm walking on air up here. You know what I mean? This carpet, I just can't get used to it. Second week, I feel like a cat, you know, like you're just kind of like this. But anyway, starting in verse 3, I think what we have here is really helping us to understand our security. We talked about our security. We talked about being secure, where? In Christ. That prepositional phrase, in him or in Christ, is used 11 times in these 14 verses. And so, where is our security? Well, our security is to be found in Christ and in him alone. But now Paul's going to open that up for us. He's going to flesh that out a little bit. What does it mean to be in Christ? How did we get there? What does that mean for us? And those kinds of questions are going to be answered in these verses. And the very first thing that he is going to communicate to us is that we are allocated by the Father. Now, again, this is verses 3 through 6, and what I want you to gather is that this allocation happens not in a vacuum. I want you to remember that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul's going to talk about that, but he's not going to talk about being dead in our trespasses and our sins. He's not going to tell us about the nature of our state and condition until he gets to chapter 2. But he's already telling us our security in chapter 1. It's almost like in chapter 2 he goes backwards for a few minutes. So we're not there yet, but I simply want to mention that the allocation of the Father is not an allocation in sort of a vacuum. In other words, there was an allocation that happened, an election of God, a choosing of God that happened out of humanity's sinfulness. In other words, you have to read verses 3 through 6 remembering that the fall of man into sin is the context. And not only the fall of Adam into sin, but remember, Adam's sin is imputed or reckoned or counted as his posterity's sin. And therefore, no one escapes the implications of Adam's fall. All are sinful, all fall short of God's glory, all are consigned to hell, consigned to everlasting punishment. It is out of that mass of sinful humanity marked, designated for punishment that God the Father allocates, chooses, elects some in Christ Jesus. Now that's the, before we get into anything about the text, that's the context that we have to remember and work with. That's the idea in which this sits. Now, the Father's work is the work that we find in verses 3 through 6. Just take a look at that for a minute. Verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who has blessed us in Christ? There's in Christ again. So the sphere in which this blessing of God takes place is in Christ. It's sort of like the Westminster Larger Catechism talks about. That is the place of where all blessing flows. And so justification, sanctification, all those things flow out of that relationship. With every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as, and here it is, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, and so on. So the idea is the Father is the one who chooses. He chose us before the foundation of the world in him, in Christ. And he chose us for a purpose. Now let me just simply say, before we go on, let's just take the first line of that. He chose us in him. I'll just pause, because I know that before we had a number of questions about this. Is there anything you want to chew on or talk about? If not, I'll just go on. But I want to give you time to interact with me about this. I know it's not an easy topic. Anyone? Go ahead. Don.
I know we've talked about this last time, but if he chose us in before the foundation of the world, and there was an eternal counsel of the Godhead that this would take place, and yet you're saying that chosen as fallen creatures, could you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah. So this is the question that Don asked the last time, and I'm gonna give a different answer to it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm gonna give a different answer. Anyway, I thought that was really good.
We recorded, and they can go back and listen.
That's
to
right.
It.
Yeah.
Jeff, could you answer it in you make most famous, use your word in the context that. You entered in the context that you just provided before we started. You said he gave the allocation in the context of that, but actually it's prior to the context, obviously all-knowing.
Yeah, because what we're talking about is we're talking about decree. That's really the overarching category in which we're thinking. And there are basically two ways of thinking about this. There is, and both of them have this word in them, lapsarian. And that word means fall. Okay? So if somebody talks about lapsing, right, they're talking about basically falling, stumbling, that idea. And when we think about decrees, we're thinking about the decrees in relation to the fall of Adam. And there, the first idea is the idea of supralapsarianism, and then the latter is infralapsarianism. And so what we're thinking of is the order of God's decree. When did God decree the election of his people? And remember, we're not thinking about the historical narratival unfolding in history. We're thinking about the logical order of decree. So let me put it like this, right? You're sitting at home and you're planning to go and do something, and you make a list. You plan out what it is that you're going to do. That is, in a human sense, that's the decree stage. You're not doing it, you're planning it. And the question is, how did God plan? Did God plan and I'll just do this one first. Did God plan in logical order of the decrees to create and then for Adam to fall and then for there to be redemption? Is that the logical order of creation? Or is the logical order of creation to elect first and then order creation and fall? That's the question in the supra versus the infralapsarian position. Now, the question is, you and I would think, I'm going to just assume that you're logical and think that the infra is the correct. Because I think the infra is the correct. I think that's the logical order of the decrees. The supra, though, is going to say this, but don't you start with your purpose in mind? Don't you start with the very thing that you purpose to do as the lead thing? And of course, this is the lead thing. The lead thing is not creation. The lead thing is election. So once you have a purpose, then everything falls out of election. And so the supra is not nonsensical. They have a reason for starting with election. It's just wrong. So this is even the context to the context. In other words, why is Adam fallen? Well, Adam is fallen by decree. Well, in what sense is he fallen by decree? Is God just elected that he fall? In what way? What logical way? Again, I happen to be an infralapsarian, but I have good friends that are wrong that are supralapsarians. And let me just say this to you. All the supralapsarians I know function as infralapsarians. Okay, anyway, I'm not going too well here. So, all right.
What you said at the beginning, the lapsarian was in there.
Yeah.
You mean like in the Greek language or the whatever language this is in?
No, in the title, supralapsarianism.
It's where it's in the context of the text we're looking at.
Of the title of these two positions. I just wanted you to know what the word.
Why supra?
I just wanted to let you know what the term meant. Supra is prior to or before and after.
Well, I don't know what you meant when you said it's
in this designation.
It's just a
theological. You're not referring to what you read from Ephesians 3 to 5.
No, I was just saying, here's the decree issue.
Okay.
And here's the two positions, and lapsarians in both of the positions. One is the decree to elect is before the fall, and in the other, it's after the fall.
You provide famous theologians who have fallen.
Well, you gotta let us hear what you're saying.
Yeah.
Can you provide famous theologians who would fall into each camp?
Yeah, John Calvin. Everybody, you know.
Discussion over.
Yeah. But it's kind of funny because, you know, I think people on both sides of the aisle would appeal to John Calvin. So that's why I say John Calvin. So for instance, the Samuel Rutherford would be a super lapsarian. So he's from the Westminster Assembly days. The Hoeksemas today are they're Dutch theologians, maybe about more popular about 50 or 60 years ago. They're super lapsarians. Somebody that you might know today, Louis Burkhoff is a famous author of systematic theology. He's an infralapsarian. R.C. Sproul is an infralapsarian.
John Gerstner was.
John Gerstner was an infralapsarian.
So would the people consider superlapsarians hyper-Calvinists?
Yeah, that designation hyper-Calvinist would typically fall on the superlapsarian. Yeah, and so for those of you who don't know, just a brief way of thinking about hyper-Calvinism, sometimes, especially I mentioned the Hoeksemas, they're Dutch theologians, in their camp, they would not talk about the free offer of the gospel, they would talk about the promiscuous call, because you don't offer the gospel freely, because if you start with election as a limiting concept, in other words, you can't offer the gospel freely. You have to promiscuously send it out and see who bites on it. And putting it crassly, if you see some nibbles, then you offer it and you see if there's something really there. That's the idea. Yeah, Matt.
Morning, Jeff.
Hey, good morning. Yeah.
I'm praying for you.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
I don't know anything about Lapsarian, but just a question in regards to the text.
Yeah.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
I mean, I don't understand the mind of God, so I just take that at face value. I said, okay, before he created the world, God, I think that he already knew. So I don't know what that means.
I don't know
what this means.
Yeah, and how this you're absolutely right. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and this is a debate that sort of grew up, 500 years ago, about the order of the decree about what God did and why he did it, and I'm not familiar with all of the 17th century context as to why and why not and those kind of things. More familiar with the debate itself, but not the historical whys.
Do we still think it, because I believe God chooses predestined effects. I still believe in choice.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, I mean, this is to me maybe the mystery. To me, my understanding is that before he even created anything, he already knew. He had his plan. Is that
right before he had this plan, and this plan is going to take place. But I totally agree with you. This does not negate choice, and that's why we talk about we talked about at one point in time. I don't think it was in relation to this. I'm not sure, but we did talk at some point about libertarian free will and compatibilist free will, and how. We're compatibilist free will, and compatibilist has the idea of that God's sovereignty is compatible with man's responsibility. So the absolute.
That's what the Bible
teaches. Yeah, actually it is what the Bible teaches. And there's a really great passage that says that in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says verse 8, that they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So both ideas are happily wed by Peter in a single sentence. first here.
I just wanted to point out that any time that you see M-A at the end of the last name, you always get up to.
Yeah.
Just, you all might need to know that. Like, well, and that's always a Dutch name. You're Dutch, right? And they say, yes, how do you know? Name ends with Mup. I would just, I'm thinking about...
Or unt.
What?
Or unt, right?
I don't know about the unt business. I don't know.
Come on, Stuyvesant. Okay, never mind.
No, that's an anglicized version.
But I'm thinking that, all of these issues, I mean, I've been a Christian for 53 years, and I've heard the word lapsarian, but I never knew what it meant until right now.
Oh, okay.
So the question becomes, I think all of these deeper discussions often come out of heresy. People are, what they're going sure. against, I mean, the creeds are basically, you're looking back and say, well, they just said that. No, that's not right. Well, what do you believe? Well, this is what I believe. Therefore, the creed says, I believe, because it's going against something else. I just wonder what this was going against. This, why did we even have this discussion?
Yeah, and again,
very obscure, gives us a bad name as kind of, I don't know, we go into the minutia of things. Yeah. Maybe we don't need to, I don't know.
Yeah, and I don't know the historical, but
a reflection on you personally.
Yeah, but the good thing, the one thing about this is that the one thing about this is that those on the one side and those on the infra, those on the super and those on the infra, were oftentimes good guys. This is why I don't know if this was sort of an in-house debate, you know, that grew up sort of like classical apologetics and presuppositional apologetics, that kind of debate or what. I just don't know the history of it.
It helps if we realize that we simply don't know how to put together certain things in Scripture. That doesn't mean that they're contradiction. It means that we just can't handle it.
Yeah, that's right.
We're finite. And so the sovereignty of God and the choice of men is just not something we kind of rationally can solve.
Yeah.
That's a point one. Point two is I do believe that this debate arose actually under Calvin's history in Geneva, and what the supralapsarians just felt to better express the sovereignty of God. The intralapsarians thought it better accorded with the actual language of Scripture. Mm.
That's helpful, thank you.
And it is helpful.
Yeah.
Where does elect fall under info?
Say again, Jim.
Where does elect fall under the info side?
After the fall.
After the fall. It falls under.
He chooses out of men, fallen mankind.
Yeah, thank you for that. This is the idea. So fall comes after election on the super side. On the infra side, fall comes logically before election. And so when I talk about there's a context to God's electing grace, that context is the fall. And this is what Don is asking about. Yeah.
I'm not a super, but in defense of them, they're going to go to Romans 9 and say
sure.
that the difference between Esau and Jacob, before they had done anything good or evil,
yep.
which would they would argue means that God elected Jacob and condemned, rejected Esau before he saw them as sinners.
Yeah.
But that's like predestination on steroids.
It is. Because I think the infra would say that's before actual sin, not before the right, not before Adam's
right,
fall.
Well, I'm not a super, but
yeah.
Beyond that, I think the other issue with election is choice and God's plan. Is that if you is how did God come to I've lost it now, but the idea would be. Or I think I'd fall.
We don't know. The answer is
no. Does God foresee who chooses, and therefore He elects those, or does God do the electing and then ordains that our hearts would be changed so we would choose? If you argue, so most people are in the general Christian population are going to say, "Well, God foresees."
Yeah.
Who will choose him, and so he bases election on that. But if you do that, first you have to ask how dead people, God foresees dead people choosing. But more importantly, God's knowledge is dependent upon looking into the future and seeing. And that makes God's knowledge dependent on people's choices. Mm-hmm. And the one thing we all know in our heart of hearts is God is not dependent on us for anything.
Yeah.
And God is the absolutely independent, and we're the absolutely dependent.
Yeah, absolutely.
So I think it's worth pointing out
that yeah, well
that, that way of organizing choice and our freedom in God's foreknowledge. God knows the future because He plans the future.
Mm-hmm.
And God knows that you're going to be here today because He planned it. And we're thankful to Him for that.
Yeah. That's exactly right. And well said. Yep.
If If he looked down through history at us as fallen people, he wouldn't find anybody who's going to choose him, and thus he moved in the power of his spirit.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yep.
Now he'd be empty.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm just going to mention the good explanation of election and choice with J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yep.
I was going to say understand it. You won't.
Good explanation.
We recognize.
So there are many facets to this whole idea of choosing, and you can see those as we talk about them. And it seems to me that many of you have a really keen understanding of this. Let me move on to the next part. Notice that there is a purpose for which God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It's that we should be holy and blameless before Him. There's a purpose, right? So automatically, we have to remember that there is entailed in God's choice of us an obligation that comes with it. Because if we say, well, I'm among the elect by virtue of the evidence that my life has brought forth, the faith and repentance, as it were, then I don't know anyone who says, I do know people who say, and it's unfortunate that they say this, but I don't know many Christians who would say that they are now holy and blameless. I think that the idea is that we are set apart to God to become holy and blameless in His sight. There's a progressive nature of our growth in grace, which, interestingly enough, when you think about that, it entails the responsibility that we were talking about, the responsibility to choose the things of God in our lives because God has chosen us. Yeah.
You don't think that he's referring to our justification at that point, or we're holy and blameless because we are in Christ,
right?
And his holiness and blamelessness has been accounted unto us.
Yeah. So here's my instinctual move is going to be to say that when you think about the words holy and blameless, not to think about justification, but to think about sanctification. And when you look at different places in Scripture, you know, sometimes I think it's in 2 Corinthians 2, where like sanctification, in the order of the three that he mentions, sanctification comes before justification.
Yeah.
So I have a tendency to not see justification just because it comes after the election, but because of the words themselves, I automatically think of conduct and sort of I personally think of the definitive aspect of God sanctifying us, the moving us from one kingdom to another, but then I think that naturally entails to think about the growth. That's how I've construed it.
Fortunately, they're both taught in Scripture.
Yes, yes. You got it over here?
Both sanctified.
I think it'd be a good idea for us to think of our wives that way.
Of our wives that way?
Our wives that way, yes.
Yeah, go ahead. Okay, yeah, okay. Yeah.
Jeff, you said that none of us should think of ourselves as being holy and blameless. Indeed, that's exactly how I think of myself. Because
well, definitively,
Christ,
right?
Christ, number one, essentially,
yep.
in my being, I am holy and blameless in Christ.
Yes.
There's no other holy and blameless existentially how we live our lives out without that first essential.
I agree.
So I feel completely happy saying Ted Wood is holy and blameless. And I'm learning, growing, maturing into holy and blamelessness in my everyday, day in and day out. But I think we've got to start by saying, in essence, in my core, I am holy and blameless because and only because I'm in Christ. The behavior and the attitudes and the mind follow.
Absolutely. And I think, say, what's that? Absolutely. Let me just say this. So when, you know, he's condensing, right? So when you think about him condensing here, you're right. As soon as you think about sanctification, you think about the definitive element of it, which is more often used when you think of the word for holiness in the New Testament. It's more often the case that Paul is talking about a definitive holiness like you're talking about, wherein I am no longer a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. I am a citizen of the kingdom of the Son. My citizenship has been moved. And I am, in that sense, as much of a citizen as I will ever be. And yet, I'm becoming that citizen that I am. And so, I totally agree with you. There's a sense in which I am as holy as I will be, as set apart as I will be. And yet, I'll be set apart more and more progressively every day. I'll mature, as our friend likes to say, I'll mature. Yes, totally agree. But you can't have maturity without that first, that without that, that initial understanding of
the being, the essence of it all.
Yeah.
In God.
The example I really like is, I like the, you know, the prince and the pauper, where the two boys switch, and the pauper, was it Edward or is it right? He goes to the kingdom, and now he's a pauper. Now he's the prince. And everyone thinks he's gone crazy because he has no idea what to do in this kingdom, right? He's used to the home of the peasant. And he goes and he has no idea what to do, but he's the prince. And yet, he progressively adapts, gets better, grows in his new context to the point he does really well, right? And he acts just like a prince. And that, to me, is a helpful illustration of the Christian life with regard to sanctification. New kingdom progresses in his holiness in that kingdom.
I was just reminded of the story. This is really related more to the Wesleyan doctrine of perfection. The preacher was preaching around and says, certainly nobody in this group would claim to be sinless. The guy in the back of the room stands up and he said, sir, are you claiming to be sinless? He said, oh, not me. He said, I'm referring to my wife's first husband.
Okay. All right, on that note, we're going to go on.
That's why she killed him.
That's right. Now we enter into another dimension.
Just real quickly here.
Yeah.
When it talks about, you know, he chose us in him before the foundation, so that we would be holy and blameless before him.
Yeah.
I mean, I always kind of think of it also, too, as, you know, where did my salvation, where was the origin of my salvation, and what is the nature of God's salvation, and how it's viewed or seen in our lives. You know, I guess what I'm saying is that if God has done the work, then it ought to evidence itself. That's kind of how I'm seeing some of this, and that's probably what everybody's been saying anyhow. So, you know, I wonder sometimes, you know, I've been kind of struggling with the issue of fear of the Lord, and I don't think we as Christians really understand or even live very often in the fear of the Lord, whatever that means. But if we know that it is God's salvation, and that if God has done the work of transformation, we ought to be able to see it evidence itself in our lives. I find hope in this as well. But you know, that should cause us to stop before we sin and realize that, you know, who am I acting more like? The world, or am I seeing the fruit of what God is doing in me? And how, I wonder sometimes if we could just get our minds wrapped around that, if we wouldn't sin a little less. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. I think that I think you know, you make me think about John Owen's Mortification of Sin, and he talks in there about all of the things that will cause us to sin less. And he says things like, you know, fear of our sin being exposed to man will cause us to sin less, but it won't cause us to sin less forever. So he continues to move toward the center, which is God himself. If our lives are hidden in God, and he's the motivating source of our salvation, and our decisions grow out of a love and fear for him, then there'll be lasting choices for him and not for sin. So that it's that same kind of idea. But, you know, I think, you know, I mean, I personally think that when you think about fear of the Lord, we typically think about language equivocally and analogously. And there's the idea that when I talk about, you know, good, I'm not talking about it univocally. I'm not talking about God as is a good God like my dog is good, right? My dog brings the slippers and the paper. God doesn't bring the slippers and the paper, right? But there's a little equivocation. I mean a little bit of a different thing when I use the word goodness. And yet, when I use the word goodness or fear, I, you know, transfer it to fear now. When I fear my father, right, there's a little bit of negativity in that, right? Because, you know, there just is. I'm sinful. I'm human. But when I think about the best of that fear that I had from my father, that at least helps me approximate the fear that I have for God. And that's a motivating factor, right? I mean, my father means a lot to me, so I don't want to disgrace the family name. And that approximates something of my fear for God and the honor that I want to show him, right? Let me just hit this, because the next time we'll get to the son's work. Predestined, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Look at this. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ. And again, when you think about what's the purpose of God's predestining us? It's to be a part of his family. It's that he adopts us. We're not natural sons like Christ. We're adopted children. And I'll say this next, and then you can come back to that. But this is all according to the purpose of his will. So when we think about election, you know, there's the subtext there that God has a decree and this is according to his purposes. But here it's explicitly stated. I am these things because this is God's purpose. This is his will for me. And so you can understand if we think about the letter of the Ephesians in its context, again, remember all of the uncertainties that were swirling about in Ephesus, especially the Artemis cult. You know, the Artemis cult was about black magic, and there were spells that were found that people believed happened to them. You know, the Artemis cult specialized in that sort of thing. And what your security is knowing that God has chosen you out of that to be his son, not a child of Artemis, but to be his son, and you're secure in that. The great thing about it is, and this is probably what the Artemis, those who were converted out of the Artemis cult needed to hear, and that is that you're not a son and secure so that you can do anything you want. But you're a son and you're secure so that you can evidence your election in holiness and blamelessness of life. Not perfection. That perfection element comes because of what Christ did in setting us apart. But certainly we grow into that perfection. We become more like our Father, like Matthew 5 says, where, you know, the Father demands perfection. We're to be like the Father. So that's the idea. In the last minute or two, you want to open that up? Or, nope. Okay.
At times, this can be very complicated to me.
Uh-huh.
I mean, in the light of Bishop Rogers and Reverend Ted Wood and yourself, we've got some pretty smart men in this room, right? Seminary students and graduates and ordained ministers. And I look at this and I say, how did Paul or any of the apostles get this? This had to be a crash course that they took they had to take a crash course somewhere, not only to understand it, but then to communicate it. And I just think, you know, I'm just kind of curious, not that there's an answer to that, but what...
Holy Spirit.
But I know he knew what to say while he was saying it, though. That's a lot of stuff in the first 3-5 verses of this letter.
Yeah, what I think you have to realize is there's a Bible that was functioning, yeah. Right? There were 39 books that were functioning.
In the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament, that Paul, when he talks about the scriptures, that's what he meant. So these concepts, when you think about the book of Esther. You know, God is never mentioned in that book, but you can't hit chapter 6 without realizing God is at work, right? The king can't sleep. He reads the story. He has the story about Mordecai read to him, and the whole story turns on that. You know, if you're a Jew, you would have understood this is a sovereign God who shows up at just the right moment because he's in every moment, right? So even in a story like that, you just can't help but see God's hand. Like, how many Jews are going to read the book of Job? Job loses all that he has. And God says, look, you lost all you had because I'm sovereign. When are you going to learn this? And shows up in the whirlwind in chapter 38 and 39, right? And basically gives Job the smackdown and tells him, you're the clay and I'm the potter and I'll do with you what I will, right? So, you know, these kinds of things are just throughout the scriptures, you know. I mean, even in, I think it's Psalm 107 that talks about how the people of Israel got settled into Egypt and God had to cause his enemies to cause the people of Egypt to hate his own people to get them to be driven out as a motivating force. So through it's, you know, right? Or think about like, it's like, I think it's in 1 Kings 19, 25, I think it is, 2 Kings maybe. Long ago I ordained it, in the days of old I planned it, now I've brought it to pass, right? This theology is just in the Old Testament. So this is not a stretch. Paul's not just pulling this out of the air. He's really studied those 39 books.
But maybe then it's a stretch for me, because I'm not as well versed in the Old Testament. So when I read Ephesians and I hear you explain it, it's like I feel a little lost or bewildered that Paul would pull this all together.
Yeah, and I think that's the problem for all of us, right? Yeah. I mean, all of us need a little more, you know, modern day American Christians, and I'll just speak for us, need a little more Old Testament in our daily diet. If we had that, we'd probably have a better understanding of Christ's work and the New Testament itself. But yeah.
It's rich, though. Thank you.
Yeah. Yep. Well, yeah. Ted, get the last one.
I was just going to say, the fact of the matter is our study of the scriptures, our meditation of the scriptures, is anemic compared to what these folks are doing.
Yeah.
And so they're able to talk like this because they thought about it all the time and they conversed with each other. I mean, you've got the Holy Spirit's work, but in addition, they talked with each other all the time. They were arguing with each other. It was a form of study in Judaism, arguing the yeshiva, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And they had the body of Christ that they worked with to kind of help inform them. So, I mean, Paul was writing this 25 years after he was converted. He's had 25 years to meditate on all this.
Yeah.
After having a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament.
Yeah. You know, if you ever want to read a kind of a fun story, it's called The Great Books, I think. I can't think of the author's name, but he's a movie critic that goes back to college, goes to Columbia University, takes all the humanities classes, and he realizes he's discovered that he's become a movie critic and not a reader any longer. To read 25 pages of sustained reading in a classic text is really difficult for him. And that's our problem. I mean, you know, when I write for this website, the people who are over me always tell me 750 words. You will not keep people's attention more than 750 words. That's a single space page. You know, if you're writing on an 8.5 by 11 sheet, our attention span is just not all that great. And so people want sound bites. They want, you know, 750 word articles. And really the great thing, here's a plug for the Paideia thing that we do. Paideia gets together three times in the fall, three times in the spring, and we read an old book, and we get together and discuss it. It's a lot of fun. But what I love about it is forces me to read an old book. I mean, I get together with people who are, you know, it's fun because it's what is funny is a lot of times the guys that come together aren't pastors in churches. They're laity. And they come together and they read these books and they love to discuss. And I love to discuss with them because they've got good ideas and stuff. But I can't tell you how many of them will say, you know, boy, you know, I would have never read this book had I not had this accountability. So we need to become more of what we were in the past. And that's just one way of perhaps doing it. And you might consider doing it. But I think that, you know, we all need a better diet of scripture. We all need a better diet of some of the books of the past. I think especially today, I think if we're only hearing what we're seeing on the news or listening to what we're hearing on the news and not sort of informed by a greater depth of history, we're in big trouble. So anyway, well, Lord bless you. See you. Yeah.
What would you like us to leave with today based on what you taught?
You're secure. You're secure in God's electing grace.
Thank you.
Therefore, live out of it.
I value what this gentleman had to say there, and I value what Brother Ted had, as well as Bishop Rogers. But I think we spoke about it. As you know, it's very rich in Scripture, Ephesians 1.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're regenerated and have the Holy Spirit in you, it's very clear to me. I'm a very simple person. But as Brother Bruce has taught us, if you're ever having a bad day, just read Ephesians 1.
Yeah.
But what we talked about today was a lot of like heavy theology, and we talked about this and that and this and that, and I'm like, why are we talking about this? It's great, but we really did not plow forward with the scriptures, if that makes any sense. So
well,
I'm leaving here today, and once again, as I was always taught, what am I going to do about what I just heard?
Yeah.
I'm sort of weeping inside because I'm not leaving with something that has teeth to it and I'm going to apply.
Yeah, and the struggle that I feel
that
is...
Sense?
It does.
I'm sorry if I'm hurting anyone's feelings, but that's how I feel.
No, and I realize...
Thank you.
Yeah, sure. And I realize the kind of study that we're doing is not for everybody. And I'm kind of weeping that we don't go deeper. And, you know, this is good. I come to a group like this, and guys like to chew in on the scriptures and, you know, like to go deeper and, you know... And for me, my understanding of security in Christ is really nurtured by going deeper rather than sort of a surface understanding of the scriptures. So, I mean, that's my view. And
thank you.
Yeah.
Here's a word of encouragement. We don't know who God is called. Let them know about the love of Christ and that we're a sinner in need of a Savior. We don't know. It's a mystery. It's great. If we knew, we probably would talk to everybody.
Yeah.
Go talk to everybody.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Absolutely.
Take the risk.
Well, and the thing about it is you need to know what to say. And one of the things that I think is, and I'll just say this, and I don't think it's just because I'm a minister, right? That your chalice has to be full in order for you to talk effectively to people. Now, of course, it's the Holy Spirit who will bring life. But the bottom line is, if you don't know what you're talking about, if your chalice is not full to overflowing, so that you can talk freely and easily about not only simple concepts but also difficult ones, when you engage with somebody who actually has some criticism about the scripture, you need to be able to talk confidently and easily about that. If you don't, and it's okay to say, look, I just don't know, and I don't really care what your criticisms are. This is what I believe, and this is what you ought to believe. And there's a place for that. I just read Celsus wrote a book back in the second century that we don't have, but we have it because Origen critiqued it. And almost the entire book is quoted by Origen in his book. And one of his criticisms is that Christians just say all things are possible with God. That's all you guys ever say. And that was his criticism. And so I get the fact that in the early church, not everyone's a theologian, not everyone's a biblical scholar, and not everyone needs to be. And there's a place for just saying, I believe it because God says it. But, and again, that's okay. I'm just simply saying that, we're living in a day and in an age where it's helpful to have some depth to what you're saying. Bishop.
You know that before I chose him, he chose me. And also to know that I'm called in Christ to become holy and blameless are somewhat practical matters.
Sure, sure.
You take those home and chew on those quite a bit.
Yeah. So let's, if you want to start here next time, that'd be great, but I got to get rolling. So the Lord bless you. Have a great week.
Thank you.
Yep.
Thank you.